kind of picking up where we left off. We were talking about the fact that over time the entire religious system had been corrupted, the Jewish system. And God had tried to correct this problem. If you look in Matthew 23, verses 33 through 36, "Ye serpents, ye generations of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." In other words, the way God attempted to solve the problem was to keep sending voices. In other words, people that would speak for him to try to call these people back to the truth that they had abandoned. It's weird because it's not like they had totally abandoned the truth, but what they had done is corrupted the truth. They acknowledged what God said, but all too often they misinterpreted what he said and then added to it. And you know, think about it. The same thing goes on today. People can read the New Testament and they'll pull a verse out and they'll acknowledge what God said but misinterpret what he said. They'll acknowledge the words and read them to you and then misinterpret what he's talking about. We've been, since we started in this the study of the book of Romans, numerous times we have come across verses that have been preached one way, but when we put those verses back in the context of all of what is being written, we understand that these verses mean something totally different. And that the typical popular way of preaching it, it doesn't hold scriptural water. Because God's trying to send across a different message. Well, see, the same thing was going on back then. It goes on then, goes on now. Nothing's really changed from that perspective. Religious leaders continue to rewrite God's word without changing the words that have been written. Does that make any sense? In other words, they're giving you an interpretation that God had never intended. And, you know, think of it this way. If Jesus declared unto them, speaking for the Father, back here in this passage, that they would be held accountable for this, guys, I can guarantee you right now, just because people are born again does not mean that they are not going to be held accountable for distorting God's word and distorting truth. And this is one of the biggest challenges that I have seen in the body of Christ, and that is people who say they love God with all their heart, they love Jesus, totally committed to him and so forth, but if you begin to open up Scripture to reveal to them that something they have believed is not lining up with God's word, you know, if they're not teachable and they're not going to receive it, then figuratively speaking, you are in for a fight. Because typically what I have seen, and I've seen it here in the Bible college, they're going to hold on to what the denomination says. And they don't care, right or wrong, because that's what they've been taught. They're going to hold on to what the pastor has said, because he said it. And it doesn't matter if you can show them right or wrong. They're going to hold on to that. I remember one time I heard a guy on the radio. It was really sad, but you know the passage there about the Pool of Bethesda, where it talks about the impotent man? Well, the way this preacher was preaching it, he was preaching the, you know, from that passage, and he's talking about the impotent man. And he said, Jesus loves everybody. And it doesn't matter if you're impotent or not impotent. It doesn't matter how popular you are or not popular. Jesus loves you, and he'll still heal you. And I'm listening to this, and I'm thinking, God have mercy. You know, this... He is completely missing the point of what God's trying to say in this passage. And that's just a very minor example. You know, you end up with that, there's none righteous, no, not one. And you preach it to everybody who's born again and tell them you're not righteous. After the Bible says that we've been made the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. I mean, you know, so where do you draw the line here? Well, it goes back to what we've learned, how that in Isaiah, God prophesied about the way that doctrine would be taught. It has to be line upon line, precept upon precept. And guys, I'm telling you right now, we've got Christians who have quit this Bible college because they refused to leave Scripture in context to see what God said. Refuse to do it. We've had students that are correspondents that have written papers. And they've shared things about, you know, well, this is wrong because of. And they are completely misinterpreting what God's Word says. Now, it hasn't happened a lot, but it's happened on a very, very few occasions. And it's so sad because if you stay, all right, Jesus said you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free, all right? Just because you know what the Bible says does not mean you know the truth. It means you know what the Bible says. Knowing the truth means understanding the message contained in the Bible. It's not simply a matter of knowing Scripture. And again, there are a lot of Christians, they don't want to hear this. They don't want to be confronted with the possibility of being wrong. It's just like the one lady, true story, one lady, she was part of a church that taught divine healing is not for today. Those things died out with the apostles. The gifts of the Spirit are not for today. All this kind of stuff, it's not for today. And the healing prayers that they would deliver would be, oh, Father God, if it be thy will, that kind of a thing. But miracles are not for today. Well, she had a terminal disease, and she was going to die. And so a friend took her to a Benny Hinn meeting. And instantaneously, this woman was healed of that disease, completely delivered, medically confirmed. She goes back to her church, and she's sharing this testimony. And they begin refuting her, telling her, but divine healing is not for today. Miracles are not for today. Now, here's this woman standing there completely healed and delivered of what was going to kill her, and they're telling her it's not for today. That's the same kind of thing that Jesus faced from time to time. You know, remember the one fellow, he said, you know, there are 7 days in a week. One of them is the Sabbath, and if you want to get healed, come on any of the other 6 days and you can be healed. What he was saying is healing's not for today. I mean, that's exactly what he was saying. Healing's not for today. Just a variation on that theme. And so again, God tried to correct this by sending people across the Jews' path to deliver correcting messages. And they just wouldn't receive it, see? Well, even in the corruption, they refused to deny God, the covenant, or the law. They refused to deny it. We may be corrupted, but we are not going to deny God. We may have twisted everything he has said, but we are not going to deny God. So that zeal was still there. And what's interesting is that that zeal created a problem for the Roman Empire. Because when you study the history of the Roman Empire, no other religious group in that entire empire created the same difficulties. Rome ruled, but the Jews maintained a unique independence. It's like a nation within a nation. It was a really interesting situation. You know, they basically Rome had a choice. We can either kill them or we can accommodate them. And instead of trying to do this mass thing of killing every Jew you could find, they decided it's going to be easier for us to accommodate. What is that place? Masada? Where the Jews killed themselves rather than submit to the Roman authority. And, you know, after a while, Rome begins learning, you know, this is not going to work. We can't have all these people killing themselves and all these dead bodies laying all over the place. So they began, there was this really interesting balance that was worked out. And Rome eventually conceded to a type of coexistence with the Jews. This was part of the problem that Pilate faced when Jesus was on trial. Remember the whole system. You know, they bring Jesus and before Pilate. And they say, okay, well, who is this guy? They say, well, you know, he's Jesus. And he says, wait a minute. Where's he from? Well, then take him to Herod. You guys deal with it. The Jews had their own legal system within the legal system of Rome. And the Roman legal system imposed certain limitations. Because remember, the Jews came and they said, you know what, Pilate, here's the thing. Normally, we would just go ahead and kill this guy, but you, Rome, are keeping us from doing this because of your structure of government. So we need your permission to crucify him. And Pilate, he does not want this problem. So eventually, you know, that's why he said, look, this thing's on your hands. I wash my hands of this. This is your issue now. Well, that's what this zeal was all about. They had this tremendous, we are not giving up no matter what. Now, we may be extreme hypocrites in the process, but we are not giving up in the process. You're not going to turn us from God. Remember? I mean, this goes all the way back throughout history. Remember Daniel? How that they said, you better not worship any other god but our king. And so what's he do? He worships, and they throw him in the lion's den. Well, you know, the lions, they buddied up with him, and he was okay the next day. So all throughout history, you see this same determination. And I mean, and I appreciate that. I really do. Even if they got messed up on a lot of things that they do, I mean, they were still, you know, they would not deny God. Even unto death, they refused to deny God. Well, Paul says, back over there in Romans, that they had this zeal, but not according to knowledge. Now, that's an interesting statement. Well, what he's saying here is that they were unknowledgeable of God's true righteousness. Now, I'll just throw this in at this point. This term unknowledgeable, it's not simply stating they did not know. What it's talking about, well, he goes on to say, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness. This whole thing of the ignorance and the not being knowledgeable, it's not simply because nobody told them. It was in part because they refused to acknowledge what had been shown to them. They continued to establish, as he says here, going about to establish their own righteousness. They've not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They continued to establish righteousness on their own through the law. In other words, all right, you can tell us about Jesus all you want, but we don't want to hear it. Go ahead, be a blasphemer, Paul. Go ahead and be a crazy old fool. We don't care. I mean, it's up to you. But, you know, if we get a chance, we're going to kill you. And if you go back and you read in the book of Acts, you'll see more than once they tried to kill him, didn't they? So, you know, Paul, you're messed up, and we're going to do everything we can to keep people from listening to you. They continued to emphasize the works of the law. They refused to submit to the changes God effected through Jesus. Now, you'll notice in verse 3 where he says that they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. You notice how the word submitted is past tense. Now, here's what he's saying, in essence. Let me say it this way. You can't submit to something that's not available. You see what I'm saying? The righteousness of God, the true righteousness that God was after all along, was never available under the law. However, it became available once Jesus had completed his work here on earth. So when Paul makes this statement that they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, what he's saying is they've not submitted to what's been made available through Jesus Christ. He's talking about the post-resurrection of Jesus. He's talking about what really, I'll put it this way, all the things Jesus talked about before he died and was raised from the dead, and everything that's been preached after he died and was raised from the dead. They have not submitted to what God had been trying to do all along since Adam and Eve. Remember, he talked about, you know, the heel, you know, bruise the heel, and, you know, all this other. They have not submitted to what God's ultimate goal is, which is restoration back to that state of righteousness that Adam gave up when he committed sin against God. And so they're refusing to submit to this. Well, the law, here it says in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The law which had governed Jewish life for centuries, it's ended. It's completely ended. And this is part of the struggle that they had. All their lives have been taught law, and now they're finding out, you know, this isn't going to carry on. I mean, you're telling me the law is over? Well, look back over. Again, leave your marker here in Romans 10, but look back over in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Now take a look at this. Jesus says in verse 17, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Okay, now what's he fulfilling? The law and the prophets. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Well, what is the all that needs to be fulfilled? The law and the prophets. And so what he's saying here is that the law is going to be in effect. There's no question about that. But it's only going to be in effect until it's fulfilled. I'm the one that has come on the scene to fulfill the law. So in these two verses, what he's saying is, look, I'm going about day-to-day life fulfilling the law before your very eyes. As I am fulfilling the law, The day is going to come when it will have been fulfilled. When Jesus was hanging on the cross and he said, it is finished. He's talking, he's making reference to the law. The way that he says, it's finished, it's over, the law has been fulfilled. No longer will the Jews have to look to the law to get an idea about who God is. Now they can look unto me, because no man cometh unto the Father but by me. So when they put their faith in me, I'm going to be able to take them by the hand and lead them literally into the presence of Almighty God in a way that the law never could. If you look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. It says, but if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Now, we talked about this in a previous class, but real briefly. When he says the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, what's he talking about? He's talking about the law. The law, remember, it was engraven in stones, the finger of God and so forth. And why is he calling it the ministration of death? Well, because the moment that the law was given, it exposed the fact that man had a sin nature. It says, okay, look, you have to live according to this standard right here. And the Jews said, well, we can do this. Well, fine. Thing is, they couldn't do it. They could not live up to that standard. That's why it was a, it says here in the King James, ministration of death. Another way to think of it would be the revelation of the death of the sin nature that's working in you came about when the law was given. And he said, but that law, when it was given, it produced so much glory on Moses that the children of Israel couldn't even look at his face. And remember, they said, you know, cover your face. And then he says, which, and you see the word glory is in italics, which glory was to be done away. Well, it's not talking about the glory so much as it's talking about this ministration of death or the law that was written, engraven in stones. And he says, look, this law, verse 7, was going to come to an end. But yet, if the giving of the law could produce glory on Moses, and the law that was given was to come to a conclusion, how much more glory is going to be produced in somebody's life when they have that spiritual renewal, when they're born again, when they've accepted Jesus Christ? And the Bible talks about Christ in you, the hope of glory. So it says, again, this is talking about the law coming to an end. And think of it again from the perspective of somebody who's always lived under the law. It's like, the law was given and it produced glory. Well, praise God for that. But you've got to understand there is a greater glory that is available. The law has come to an end. Jesus fulfilled the law. Therefore, we're no longer required to live under the law. But the glory that manifested on the outside of Moses, that glory is going to be multiplied many times over on the inside of you. That's what he's talking about. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit or the giving of spiritual life be even more glorious than the glory that rested upon Moses through the ministration of the law graven in stone? Look over in Galatians chapter 3. In verse 24, wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. Not justified by the law, justified by faith. But after that faith is come, or but after that you have an object in which you can place your faith, which is Jesus, after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Well, who was the schoolmaster? The law. And he says, once the one the law was pointing to came, we then could put our faith in Him. After putting our faith in Him, Him being on the scene, we're no longer under this schoolmaster. Because, verse 26, we are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Not by faith in the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. So again, in this passage, we're seeing how that this whole thing has changed. And the Jews struggled with this. Go ahead and turn back over to Romans chapter 10. Under the law, righteousness could only be laid to a person's account. We studied about this and learned about it. However, in Christ, The righteousness revealed by the law is imparted by faith. It was never imparted by the law. It is imparted by faith. Jesus, one way to put this is that Jesus is the fully manifested, completed works of the law for everyone. When Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy. He said, I came to fulfill. So he is the fulfillment of the law. When we put our faith in him and we become born again, God looks at us and sees us as having fulfilled the law. Because the problem wasn't that the law was bad. Paul talked about this over in Romans chapter 7. The problem wasn't that the law was bad. The problem was that man wasn't in a spiritual state to be able to live according to the righteousness that was revealed by the law. He says, but now that you've had that spiritual change by putting your faith in Jesus and becoming born again, God sees you as having fulfilled the law. See, this is where there's none righteous, no, not one, and we're just sinners saved by grace. Let me tell you something. If you're just a sinner, and if you're unrighteous, then you do not have the righteousness of the law imparted unto you. In other words, you have not fulfilled the law. You have not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If he's the fulfillment of the law, and the life of righteousness exemplified by him is imparted to us through our faith in him, then we cannot exist in a state of unrighteousness. It doesn't mean that we can't choose to do wrong things, okay? But what it means is that you cannot live in a state of born again and a state of unrighteousness at the same time. Well, now remember what we talked about earlier? How that a lot of people today, they'll take stuff out of context in Scripture. And they stand up and they'll say, "Don't, you know, I would never want to call myself righteous. I would never want to call myself that." Now, wait a minute. God's the one that set the precedent for this. Because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, we can call ourselves righteous. One of the biggest hindrances, I'm talking a major hindrance in the life of any Christian, is not coming to the place of understanding what happened when they became born again and who they are in Christ. They let man define for them, rewrite Scripture without changing the words. They let man define for them what it means to be a Christian instead of letting God's Word speak for itself. So we're willing to accept man's Word over what God has said. Isn't that a variation on the theme of what Jesus was confronting with the Pharisees and the priests and so forth? Sure it is. And again, a lot of Christians struggle with this. A lot of them do. You know, I won't say that. I was going to tell you something that came up here a while back, but I won't. If you want to know, you can come and see me after we stopped recording, and then I'll tell you, but I don't want it to be on the tape. Back in Romans chapter 10. So Paul has made this statement that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. In other words, if you want to become righteous, if you truly want the righteousness of God, then Christ is the end of the law. It's kind of, you know, as I'm reading this, in my mind I'm envisioning, you know, this road. And this road goes on and on and on. I can remember one time a friend of mine and I, we took a vacation, went to Florida. And part of our vacation we went to Alabama and visited some of my family. Well, instead of cutting back to the freeway, what we did was get out a map and follow a lot of roads to go, you know, the back way to get through Alabama, Georgia, and into Florida. And it's really neat because we saw a whole lot of the, you know, big, huge plantation homes. I mean, it was like watching a movie or something. Gorgeous. Well, anyway, we come to this one road. And there was a sign that said, road closed ahead. But it didn't look like it was closed. And so I took the road. I started driving. And kept driving. And eventually we saw a sign that said, road closed. This means you. And sure enough, the road was closed. Duh. So I had to turn around and go back. In other words, there was this big sign, this wooden structure. I mean, you could not go any further. The road, it ended. It wasn't just that it was closed, it ended right there. So anyway, I turned around and, you know, drove back and figured, well, they must have meant what they said. Well, as I'm reading this here, Christ is the end of the law. In my mind, I'm seeing this big, long road. And then that road takes you right up to Jesus. And it's like I saw Jesus standing there like this. And the road ended. I mean, there was no road on the other side of him. It ended right there with him. In other words, the law kept taking people right to Jesus. And he's the end of it. He's the end of, there is no more law beyond Jesus. Now you've got a choice. You can either accept him, because the only way that you can see him is to travel the path of the law till you get to where he is, which is what has happened here in what we're reading. Jesus has showed up. They've reached the end of the road. Okay? And so Jesus is standing there. Now you've got a choice. You can either stand there and figure this thing out and say, well, you know what? The road ends right here. And there's Jesus. And I thought the whole time that I was obeying the law, I was righteous before God. But now here's this Jesus, and the law ends with him. So therefore, apparently, if I really want to be righteous before God, I better stay right here and embrace him, because the law ended where he is. So you can do that and be made the righteousness of God through your faith in Jesus Christ, or you can stand there and look at him and think, nah, this can't be it. Turn around and start walking the other way. And that is what Paul is dealing with here. They came face to face with Jesus, saw it, saw him, saw the righteousness, turned around and walked the other way. Because remember what John wrote about Jesus in John chapter 1? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. In other words, we saw a revelation of the righteousness of God. Even Jesus made the statement, if you see me, you've seen the Father. We had that revelation, and some people accepted and some people didn't. Well, he says in verse 5, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Well, Paul is quoting from Leviticus chapter 18. Turn back over there. Let's see what this says. Leviticus chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall you walk in their ordinances. Ye shall do my judgments, and keep mine ordinances, to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. Now turn back over to Romans. He says, Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. So he's quoting from what Paul had said, or what Moses had written and said back over there in Leviticus. The law's righteousness was totally based on works. Totally based on works. And you can see Paul make another reference to this over in Philippians chapter 3. Turn over there. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Paul says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. In other words, Paul is saying here, it's not about righteousness that I can try to earn through the works of the law. This is, again, part of where that corruption came in, because the Pharisees esteemed, and the priests and all, they esteemed themselves to be super righteous because of all the stuff that they did, and that's part of what they lorded over the people. We're better than you because we're smarter than you, we know God more than you, and we're doing all these wonderful, holy things, and so therefore, you better listen to us, and if you don't, then we'll go to God and tell him he just needs to kill you and get it over with. I mean, you know, they struggled with this. And remember the couple of times where people were put out of the temple? There was excommunication that existed. And to the Jewish mind, if you were told by the priest or the Pharisees that you weren't allowed back in the synagogue, that, you know, you've caught your, you know, the unpardonable sin. To them, that was an eternal death sentence. It's like you're going to hell no matter what. And there's no way that you... And we're going to talk about that here a little bit later in chapter 10. Well, the righteousness of the law, as Paul says here in Romans 10 verse 5, It has to do with works. It has to do with, you know, you performing before God. But he goes on here in verse 6 and he says, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Okay, let's back up in this. I don't know about you, but I used to really be confused by this little chunk of verses here, where it's, you know, who shall ascend into the deep? Or no, verse 6 where it says, you know, the righteousness which is by faith says, you know, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above? Who shall descend into the deep to bring him up from the dead? I don't know about you, but man, those were confusing to me. It's like, Paul, what are you really trying to say here? I mean, make this clear to us. Well, he's quoting from Scripture. First off, if you look over in Deuteronomy chapter 30, this will kind of clarify this, I believe, quite a bit. Deuteronomy chapter 30, and beginning in verse 11. And you're going to see that Paul was quoting here from Deuteronomy. For this commandment, which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldst say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldst say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. Can you see, this is not word for word, but it's a quotation from this. So, and Deuteronomy chapter 30 is right at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. Moses is getting ready to die, hand the torch over to Joshua, and he's going to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. Now, what I've done, if you turn back over to, you can look at both if you want to there in Deuteronomy and what Paul wrote over in Romans. But I've written some paraphrases here for you that I think will help clarify this. In Deuteronomy, he was saying, God's instructions for you are not hidden. They are not kept a secret in heaven, waiting for someone to go get them. And they are not buried in some foreign land across the sea. You don't have to look any further than what you have before your eyes to know what God desires. Now, this is speaking of the law. You know, God gave it to Moses and he brought it down and gave it to the people. In other words, here it is. This is it. This is what God desires. So you guys are accountable because you know this. And you don't have to sit around and pray and ask and cry out and say, oh, you know, what's it going to take to be pleasing unto God? You know, where can we go? Who's going to go up to heaven to receive from God? Moses was saying, it's already been done. I've been to the mountaintop, and I have received from God, and I brought it down for you guys. So you don't have to look high and low to try to get from Him what He desires. It's right before you this very moment. Well, in Romans 9, or 10 rather, he's using these verses in Deuteronomy as an example. And again, some paraphrasing. If you want the righteousness revealed by the law imparted to your spirit, there is no need to go to heaven to bring down the anointed one, he has already come. Now that's what he's talking about here in verse 6, a paraphrase of verse 6. Now a paraphrase of verse 7. Also, no one has to descend to bring him up from the dead. Just like the law and the prophets said, he has already risen and is alive forever as our living Redeemer. And then in verse 8, where he says, what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Okay, here's a paraphrase of that. Your answer has been before you all along in the law and the prophets. Both spoke of God's righteousness attained through faith. Now, pausing there for a moment, let's look back over in Luke chapter 24. And kind of see a variation on this theme as an example. Luke chapter 24. Now, in Luke 24, this is after Jesus has risen from the dead. And if you look in verse 25, this is taking place when he was on the road to Emmaus with those other two gentlemen. And in verse 25, he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all in the scriptures the things concerning himself. So can you see this, how he's taking them back to what's already been there the whole time? It's been right before their face all these years. That's why he says, fools and slow of heart to understand. Then he goes back and he says, let me give you the scriptures and Moses and the prophets and show you how that these things have been talking about me. Now, if you look over, same chapter, Luke 24, and if you take a look in verse 44, this is when he's with the apostles, appears before them in the upper room. And he says unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Okay, now how did he open their understanding? He did the same thing with them that he did with the guys on the road to Emmaus. Goes back through the scriptures and begins reminding them of what had been written, what they had been reading all the time, what they had been hearing all the time, and explaining to them how that all these things that had been written were actually talking about Jesus, so that they could see in the law, in the prophets, in the Psalms, how Jesus had been prophesied. Now, do you remember, as you go through and you read in the book of Acts, how that every now and then, the apostles, one or more of them, is maybe debating with somebody about Jesus, and they say things like, as it is written. Remember that? That's because their understanding of those things has been enlightened, and they're able to convey this as it is written. Paul did the same thing. Well, we're seeing it here in Romans, but in other books, he would say, as it is written, or, you know, as, you know, the prophet said, or something like that. In other words, their understanding of what had been written for all of those years had come to light, and they're able to use that to convey this information to the people that they're preaching to. Now, if you look back over in Romans chapter 10, go ahead and turn back over there. When Paul makes this statement in verse 8, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. Okay, now what was part of what he was preaching? Have you not read? Is it not written? Taking them back to the things written in the law, prophesied by the prophets, recorded in the Psalms, the things that talked about Jesus. In other words, what he's saying is, guys, it's been before you the whole time. Especially you men. Because the Jewish women weren't allowed to go to school, but the men were. And from the age of 3, the law was drilled into them. The prophets was drilled into them. And when they showed up for church, you know, they go to synagogue. The law was read. The prophets were read. And it's like Paul was saying, man, you day in and day out, this word was right before you the whole time. The word of faith that we're preaching, it's been there before you the whole time. It's even been in your mouth because you were required to memorize big chunks, you know, memorize the law, memorize the Pentateuch, memorize some of the prophets. These things have been right there the whole time. And what Paul's doing, remember, his goal is to try to reach out to the Jews who have rejected Jesus to cause them to understand that Jesus has been revealed to them all of these years. They're without excuse. He's been there the whole time, right before their very eyes. Well, if we look here in Romans 10, in verse 9, where it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God's raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Paraphrasing this, if you want true salvation and God's imparted righteousness, there are no works to perform. All you have to do is fully accept that Jesus has been raised from the dead after dying as the sacrifice for your sin and confess Him as Lord. For it is based on the belief in your heart, not the works that you do. And with your mouth, you make the declaration of His Lordship in your life, which leads to your salvation. Now, here's the problem. This was possibly the greatest challenge for the Jew, in that it represented what they might term the point of no return. Here's why. That word Lord, it comes from the Greek word kurios, and it's a term that's used in high respect for someone. But it's also a term that was used in reference to a Roman emperor. Not just Caesar, but also this word Lord. It was a term that was used for the Greek gods, and this word was spoken before mentioning the name of that god. In other words, Kurios Apollos, or Kurios Jupiter, something like that. But this word Kurios was also a Greek term that was used for the Hebrew word Jehovah, supreme God, ultimate God. Okay? So it's not just a matter of, honestly, in Christianity today, at least in Western culture, the impact of this word Lord is lost on us. It wasn't to the Jews, but it's lost on us. We don't fully recognize the impact that this word carries or carried to them back then. Because these simple words, you know, believe with your heart and confess Jesus is Lord and you'll be saved. It's like, well, praise God for that. But now to the Jew, this is a whole different story. Because for them to call Jesus Lord, it meant referring to Him as a supreme leader. More than anybody else. Jesus is the leader. It meant elevating Him past the level of a Levitical priest. That's heresy. The Levites, they're the priests. And Jesus, He's not even a Levite. He's from Judah, the tribe of Judah. Calling Jesus Lord meant making Him equal to God. Remember what Thomas said when he says, I'll believe it when I can feel the scars and all that. And then he appears before Thomas and he says, here, Thomas, have a feel. And Thomas feels it and he says, my Lord and my God. Remember that? All right, to us, it's just words written in Scripture. But to the Jew, that was punishable by stoning, because what he was doing was declaring that Jesus Christ was God Himself. Referring to Jesus as Lord meant no longer looking to the law for a relationship with God. Referring to Jesus as Lord meant no longer resting in the works of the law, looking for security through the performing of those works. To the law-minded Jew, referring to Jesus as Lord meant violating Exodus 20, verses 2 through 3. What's Exodus 20, 2 through 3? I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Referring to Jesus as Lord meant an entirely new way of living. Everything changed. Everything changed. If Jesus is Lord, then everything changes. Look in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Verse 32. Matthew 10, 32. They were going to Jerusalem. Jesus went before them. They were amazed as they followed and were afraid. He took again the 12, began to tell them. Oh, I'm sorry. That's definitely not it. I'm reading from Mark. I apologize. You guys probably think, poor Brother Martin has no clue what he's doing. Okay, here. Matthew chapter 10, 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. And in Luke chapter 12, see if I can get this one right. Luke chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, a variation on what Jesus just said. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Okay, now before we dig into this, it's time for us to take a break.